Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A reading from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This is God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Let's pray together. Gracious God, as we sit in the stillness of this moment, we realize our minds still race with all the things we need to do, or with all that's going on in this world, with the frantic and unpredictable nature of life in this very moment. We come from a variety of perspectives and experiences. We approach your scriptures with hope and wonder and delight, anticipation, and fear and doubt. We come to this moment connected and joyful and alone and angry. However we find ourselves right now, help us to see that we have far more in common than we realize. Each of us created in your image and likeness, bearing your honor and dignity and worth, and each of us coming undone in one way or another, a beautiful mess. And your response to the beauty and brokenness of our lives in this world is not just to watch or to say yuck, but rather your response is to rush toward us in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so now we pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would teach us in a way that our lives would be transformed, that you would wake us up to your grace and send us out to be your very agents of resurrection renewal wherever we go. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. There's stories of the end of World War II in Germany, where prisoners of war, particularly aviator prisoners of war, and these German prisoners called the Stalag Luft, if you speak German, you could say that much better than me. They did something really ingenious. You know, these are groups of people who, among them, had radio operators who were trained to work on equipment, and they would get in pockets of people and bribe the German guards for pieces to build radios. And once they could build the radio, they could listen to the BBC's broadcast. And there are stories in several of these prisoner of war camps after D-Day, when the American and British troops landed at Normandy and got a foothold in Europe, of these prisoners of war listening over the airwaves that help was on the way, that the troops had landed, that liberation was coming. Can you imagine that moment? The interesting thing to me is that liberation was on its way, but they were still behind bars. They were still suffering. They still had to face the daily troubles and trials and tribulations, knowing that it wasn't going to last forever, but not knowing when it was going to come. And that's kind of a picture of what it's like to be a Christian. Always has been. That with Jesus coming, his life and death and resurrection, new creation has begun. In his cross and resurrection, he's dealt a death blow to death itself. And still, he hasn't returned to make all things new, the new creation. And so we live in this already taking place, but not yet fully completed new creation. And so we experience beauty and joy and connection and healing and hope. And we experience war and violence and devastation and fear and cruelty. So the question is, how do you live with hope of the resurrection and the new creation amidst the daily struggles that you and I have today? The struggles that this world, the trouble this world has today. There's a place in Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah chapter 43, verse 19. God says, I'm about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now here's the thing. That prophecy was given while the people of God were in captivity in Babylon. It wasn't given on a beautiful day where everything was going just right. It was given on a day of fear, of anxiety, of tribulation. And yet God comes and says, I'm about to do a new thing. Did you hear how it was marked? It's marked by two things. I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. I will make a way where there is no way. Where do you feel like there is no way right now? He says, I will make rivers in the desert. I will make water where there is no water. Water cleanses, refreshes, purifies, sustains. Without water, there is no life. He says, wherever it feels like there's no life, I'll bring rivers. Where do you need that living water now? He says, I'm going to do a new thing. And we're going to explore what that might look like through the context of Jesus' proclamation that we just heard read for us. Because we already have an identity. We already have a story. We already have a history. The question is, what's the new thing that God is doing today in our midst? And we see this in the context of what I would call hopeful mission. So let's look at the context of hopeful mission, the authority of hopeful mission, the actions of hopeful mission, and the key to putting it all together and enacting it. First, the context of hopeful mission, twofold. First of all, remember, this takes place just after Jesus was crucified. And so let's imagine for a moment being Jesus' closest friends, being people who are under the oppression of the Roman Empire, who can't move about and freely pursue the pursuit of happiness, the people who are afraid of their particular government, the people who are afraid of the soldiers that are walking down the street, the people who are rightly afraid because they just watched that government and those soldiers crucify their best friend. They're terrified. They need a way where there is no way, and they need a river where there's a desert. And it's into that context that Jesus comes and says, all power and authority is given to me, therefore go. But here's the other piece of the context. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, 11, not 12. Why? Judas was not with them, for good reason. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Now, get this. Did you catch this? When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. I love that the scriptures made sure to include that line. That the picture of the faith community was not one of this unanimous overconfidence. When they saw him, they worshiped him. Jesus is here. He's alive. But some of them doubted. I love that. Doubt is not the enemy of faith. I would say apathy is the enemy of faith. Doubt could actually mean that you're paying attention. I used to have a mentor named Scott Sherman who would say, if you can look at all the evil and violence and war and genocide in this world and not have a few questions that keep you up at night about what God is up to, you might not be paying attention. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some of them doubted. There's a place in the Gospel of Mark where there's a boy who's being tormented by some sort of evil force in his life, and Jesus' followers are trying to cast out this evil presence, and they can't. And the dad goes to Jesus and says what any loving dad would say, please do something for my son. If you can, please do something. And Jesus says, if I can, all things are possible for the one who believes. And the father responds honestly and vulnerably and says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And Jesus doesn't respond by saying, how dare you, after all that I've taught and done in public and in your presence, how do you still not get it? He instead honors the man's mixed faith. blended faith. Faith and doubt mingled together. The story of doubting Thomas. I always feel bad for Thomas. One bad night and he gets a bad nickname for 2,000 years. He does go on to do a lot of faithful, courageous things. But this particular night, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, shows up in a locked room. Everyone's there except for Judas, for good reason, and Thomas. I don't know what Thomas was doing. And when Thomas gets home, they say, "We've seen the Lord." And he says, "I won't believe until I can see the marks in his hands and the mark in his side." 1 week later, they're all there. Thomas is there this time. Jesus comes in. First thing he says to Thomas, the doubter, is not, "How dare you? Get it together. Believe more." He says, "Peace be with you." And then he goes straight to the big questions of Thomas's life. "Here are my hands. Here is my side. You could trust me." What are the big questions that you carry right now? I encourage you to take those before him, write them down, say them out loud. Because I have found over the years that doubt can do one of two things. It can probably do more, but let's simplify this. There is a doubt that will paralyze you and keep you home and stop growth. It will paralyze you. Someone could have gone to them and said, "Jesus is alive, come and see." And it would go like this: "I doubt it, I'm not even going to check it out, I'm not going to investigate." Growth stops there. But there's another kind of doubt that can propel you toward growth that these people are illustrating for us. I bet you the conversation went something like this: "Jesus is alive." And they say, "I doubt it, because people who are crucified by the Roman Empire don't come back to life. I doubt it, but I need to go see for myself. I'm gonna check this out." And so the faith growth trajectory is to allow your questions, to allow the unresolved tension in your life, not to paralyze you, but to propel you. And the way you do it is you bring it to Jesus. And as action steps, I'm being very specific, write it down or say it out loud. See what he does with it. I think I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, I had someone come to me saying they're not sure if they believe in God. I encourage them and I encourage you to pray the most dangerous prayer. "God, if you are who you say you are, if you really are Jesus Christ, if he's really risen from the dead, show me, I'm open, break through," and see what God does. I love that Jesus meets both that father and Thomas in the most profound point of their doubt or question. And he'll meet you and me as well. He already is. That's the context. That's the context of hopeful mission. These beautiful and imperfect people. These courageous and fearful people. People like you and me. But where's the authority of the hopeful mission? We find that in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." So what kind of authority does he have? Well, if we open the Bible to page 1, Genesis chapter 1, we see that the authority that God has is the authority to create. In Genesis 1 and 2, we see God bringing order out of chaos, beauty out of nothing. In fact, it says the Spirit hovered over the waters in the beginning. He's hovered over the waters. The waters would have meant to anybody in the early audience the uncontrollable, untamable, dangerous place. And it's into that that God goes to bring beauty. In fact, the other word in Hebrew that is used for what God uses to bring beauty is pretty fun to say. Tohu wabohu. You know what it means? Garbage dump. It's translated as formless void. God goes to the uncontrollable, dangerous garbage dump to start his work of creation. Does that strike you? That blows me away. Next, you see God in creation bringing light out of darkness, and then life itself. That kind of authority to create. What other authority does he have? He has the authority to rescue. You see this with Moses leading God's people out of slavery in Egypt, saying to Pharaoh, the most powerful person on earth, "Let my people go," rescuing them from slavery into liberation. You see this in the rescue as they come out of exile in Babylon. He has the power, the authority to redeem. as we see in his resurrection, where everybody who witnessed it, which would have been everybody in Jerusalem, which was a lot of people because it was the Feast of Passover. This was the biggest festival. He didn't just do this in front of 12 people. He did this in front of thousands of people. Would have known that it's the end of the story. Whatever you heard about that Jesus who's been teaching and calling himself living water, saying that he'll fill you up, who's the one who says he can forgive people, who's been healing people, whatever that story was, it's over. If you want to find it, it's in a tomb. And 3 days later in his resurrection, he shows he has even authority over death. That the final word on this world is not darkness, but light. It's not death, but life. And it's that authority that he brings when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. See, if I told you, speaking personally, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, you should run. I'm delusional. But when Jesus said it, he actually has the money in the bank account to cover the check. So whatever he says next is critical, because the resurrected Christ with all authority is standing in front of them. And what does he say? Which leads us to the actions of hopeful mission. He says one thing, really, and then he unpacks it. What's he say? Go. Go. Go, translated from Greek, you know what it means? Go. That Christianity is actually a faith that involves action. It's not just holding beliefs or holding the right things or memorizing enough scripture. It can have all that, but it doesn't start there. It starts with trusting the authority of the risen Christ and going. I love that his model of discipleship, which is the churchy word of saying how you develop into a spiritually mature person, the person God created you to be, his model of discipleship wasn't, here's the notebook, make sure you fill in pages 1 through 39. His model of discipleship was gather around, and he would teach them something new about the kingdom of God and his place in it and who they were. He would demonstrate it with works of power and healing, and then he would send them out into the cities and the countryside, two by two. And he'd say, go and do likewise. And then after a while, they'd be scattered and they'd come back together and he'd gather them around and say, what did you see? And they would say some wild things. We saw spiritual forces at work that we've never encountered before. We've met people that we never dreamt that would become our friends. And he would give them a new teaching. He'd unpack it and then send them back out. That's his model of discipleship, going. That's why our community groups have three components: prayer, studying scripture, and going. The going part is how we support one another so that you could be the presence of Christ wherever you go. He says, go, make disciples by going, baptizing, and teaching. Go. And you know what they did? They stayed. They didn't go anywhere. In Acts chapter 1, just after this, within 50 days, Jesus says to them, and within 40 days actually, says to them, stay here until you receive power from on high. Okay, so that's stay here until the Holy Spirit of God enters your midst. And when that happens, go, be my presence in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. And you know what they did? They stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't go. Next chapter, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. It's time to go. They stay. In fact, they stayed until it became so dangerous in Jerusalem for them to stay. As soon as they saw the first martyr, Stephen, stoned to death, then they realized that it wasn't safe any longer for them in Jerusalem, and they began to scatter. And that scattering was then exploded even more around AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But the point is, with all of this direction from Jesus saying, go, they still stayed. And so what does that mean? What does it mean for us? You have to realize that that same default drive is operating in your life and in mine. And here's what it is. I believe that the default drive of the human heart is homeostasis, just keeping things status quo. And if you go, it's gonna change things. It's gonna shake things up. It's gonna get uncomfortable. It's gonna cost something. So you know what we do? We tend to stay. In fact, left to our own devices, most of us would choose to just surround ourselves with people like us. It's comfortable. There's no shame there. Let's just admit it. People who might have the same ethnic background as you, certainly speak the same language as you, enjoy the same pastimes as you, hobbies, exercise, food, people who politically are more on the spectrum where you are, people who make the same amount of money as you do. There's a default drive of the human heart to cocoon with people just like us, which means that we need to always intentionally counteract that default gravity of staying. That's why the first word in our mission statement is following. It's describing action. We're following Christ to renew our neighborhood, our city, and our world. I love that when people met Jesus, they'd walk up to him and say, like, teach me something, show me something, tell me something. They'd ask him a question, and he'd say, follow me. And they'd just start walking. I love it in the beginning of the Gospel of John when the first apostles see Jesus and ask him, where are you staying? He says, come and see. So right now, friends, on this day, in this chapter of your life, with the particular context of what your week looks like, wherever you'll be, with the concerns of this world, let's just keep it simple and think, what's one step that God might be calling you to go? And here's the thing. This does not mean you need to go around the world. Sometimes it just means you need to go across the street or go across the room or go across the political divide. Or go across ethnic or cultural differences. Sometimes we reduce the idea of going to this idea of changing your geography. But for most people, Jesus would say, actually, no, go back to your town, but go differently. Go according to the kingdom. Go with a new true north on your compass, the true north of my kingdom. You have people in your spheres of influence where Jesus says, go. Who are they? Now, here's the great mystery of this. And I only moderately understand it, but I understand it more now than I did 20 years ago. There's a place in Scripture where it talks about how growth happens around us, how the kingdom of God comes. And one of the images is of actual organic growth, like agricultural growth. And it says, the farmer goes out and they throw the seeds and they water it, but the crops grow though they know not how. So in other words, you and I, as we go, we plant seeds. You might water some seeds that I planted. I might water some seeds that you planted. But we stand back and watch the harvest of God's new creation coming and are amazed at it. The mystery of the kingdom. I love that not only are we called to go, but part of that in this particular day and age in North Park, San Diego, is to have a church that says not only are we going to go, but we're also going to be a community where anybody can come into this community. I love that at our congregational gathering a couple weeks ago, we talked for a while about what it means to be a church where you can bring any of your friends any Sunday. We don't have like first Sunday of the month is Bring a Friend Sunday, because that would imply that the other three Sundays aren't Bring Friend Sundays. Everything we do is show and tell for the watching world. That's why every time we start midweek prayer gathering, we begin with, however you find yourself today, feel free to pray out loud or pray silently. Even if there's four of us on the call, we're going, hey, we all know that we've been here before. Joanna says it every single week so that we all know when we invite friends to midweek prayer, like we had a surprise visitor this week who'd never been there before, they go, oh, this is a place for me. There's hospitality here. I love that many of you, when you come on Sunday, as when you get to the street and you walk up the stairs, you're already looking through the eyes of a newcomer, thinking, if this is our home and we're inviting everybody in, what's a newcomer going to experience here? Like, for example, the three things that somebody wants to know on their first day at church: where's the sanctuary, where's the bathroom, and what's the plan with the kids, if they have kids with them, right? So just like you and I could take that for granted, right? Other people for whom this might be the place that you've known as welcome and you just can't wait to get here, like me. For some of our friends that we invite here, walking through these doors, or it could be the most vulnerable, courageous thing they did all week, to actually go to a church and visit it. And so we go to them by welcoming these friends into the church. This is why at church we don't speak in like Christian subculture lingo. We want to speak in a way that's comprehensible to everybody so that any of your friends can access it and understand it anytime. Go. Now here's the key. Because if I stopped the sermon here, you would be exhausted by sundown. It's a tremendous calling. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go. And here's the key to it in verse 20. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus says, remember, I'm with you. All of our hope and future and missional ministry is not just because you're good enough and strong enough and you're going to pull this off, although I know you and you are capable people. The reason why we have such a powerful and profound calling is because he goes with us always, even to the end of the age. Now, here's the trillion-dollar question. If he is all-powerful and if he has all authority, why doesn't he just do it himself? Why does he call us to participate? And the most compelling reason I can think is because he wants to be with us. It's like when I was young, my mom was working at a bank downtown, vice president of First National Bank, big building. And I remember it was go to work with your grown-up day, and I got to go sit at the big desk. She doesn't need my help for accounting. I'm 7 years old, right? She doesn't need my help with clients. I don't even know how to operate the dang calculator. I'm just spinning paper out of it. This is 1987. And we're making the world's smallest paper airplanes out of the ribbon. Why did she bring me to work? Because she wanted to be with me. She wanted to show me what she's into, show me what it's like to go through one of her days. And so in the midst of going to work with mom, I got to know her and her context better. Jesus comes to you and says, come to work with me because I want to be with you all day, because I want to show you how I operate. And as you do, this world will be transformed, but you'll also be renewed as well. Friends, this is our calling. So during the offertory time, I want you to consider what it looks like for you to go and what it looks like for you to meet Jesus along the way, as well as that big question we asked in the beginning. What are the questions? What are the doubts? What are the tensions that you're facing right now that you want to invite him into? Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for this calling of hopeful mission, this invitation to go, to be a part of your resurrection renewal wherever we are. And so we pray now that you would make that specific to each of us. We ask that you would send us out to be your very hands and feet of resurrection renewal wherever we go. In your name, amen.